Right. You know, I'll do the opposite of Pastor Mike. Pastor Mike comes up here and tells you that you are amazing. I'm going to go the other extreme. You are hated. Pastor, don't throw me out just yet. You are hated. You are hated. If you are a lover of Christ, you're a lover of Jesus, the Bible promises that you are hated by this world. In fact, I've always believed that the more you could probably measure your love for Christ by how much the world hates you, because they see something different in you. All right. And this, the verses that we're going to read today speaks to that. We're going to read from the book of Luke, chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Excuse me. You can follow along in the Bible that you brought with you, or the Bible in front of you in the pew, or along on the screen behind me. Again, Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 36. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So ends the reading of God's word.
All right, family, let's go to our Father in prayer. And guys, can you do me a huge favor? Can we stand up while we do this, guys? Can we stand up? Thank you. And if you feel comfortable, if you could just grab somebody's hand that's next to you, you feel comfortable. That's it. Don't want to force. However you feel led to. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Father God, I thank you for who you are. Father God, I thank you because a lot of our brothers and sisters are being persecuted in other countries, Father God, for even having a place and even holding gatherings to hear your gospel be preached, Father. But we have a place, we have a home, Father, where there's no one that's going to barge in here and tell us to stop, where there's no one that's going to come in here and try to persecute us, Father. So I ask that you keep our brothers and sisters overseas, Father God, wherever they're at, Father, keep them, Father God, right now. Send your angels to camp around them, about them, Father God, and build a wall of fire, Father God, around them, Father God. Distract the enemy. Cause the enemy to go in a different direction and not near your sons and daughters. But Father God, ask for my brothers and sisters that are here today. I pray that you cover them, Father. I pray that you grant them their secret heart's desire, Father God. I pray that their trust be in you and in you alone, Father. I pray that your voice be the loudest voice in their life, Father, and that no weapon formed against this congregation, that anyone that walks inside these doors shall prosper, Father God. I pray that no matter where anyone is watching this message, whether online, whether if they rewatch it or hear through a podcast, Father God, or whether they're here in person, Father God, that your Holy Spirit permeate every inch of their being, Father God, and also that it comes like a rushing wind. So I thank you for all that you're doing in this house, Father God, concerning this house. And Father God, I bind up every attack of the enemy regarding this house. So I thank you, Father God, for the head of this house, Father God, the shepherd in which you have placed to lead this flock, Pastor Randy. I pray that you cover him. Father God, I pray that you bless his family. I pray that you expand their territory just like you did with Jabez and remove pain from their midst, Father. I pray that they not grow weary in well-doing. Father God, I thank you for his yes. Father God, you see everything that he experiences privately and publicly, Father God, yet he faithfully serves you. So I thank you, Father God, that may we continue to keep him lifted up. May we not forget that he's human. We have not to get that he's your son. So we call him so many different names, Father God, blessed titles, Father God, and what he means to us. May we never forget who he is to you. May you bless his family. May you cover them right now because they had to share him with us. And Father God, may they continue to grow closer. May they continue to go deeper, Father God, and may your Holy Spirit be with that family every step of the way. Bless the eldest to the youngest. And now, Father God, no matter how anybody came in here today, Father God, I pray they come out better than the way that they came in, Father. And I pray that you just unite us together. Father God, just as our hands are together, may we be together of one mind, of one sound, Father God, and only of one spirit, and that's your Holy Spirit. So come like a rushing wind. Bless us here today. May when we see your son, we see you. May when we hear your servant, we hear you, Father. And may the same thing that we see on that cross be the same thing that everybody see in us. So, Father God, bless this time. We know that only, Father God, you can change the hearts of everybody, Father. So I thank you right now. Bless our school systems, our governments, Father God. Bless everyone that's connected, Father God. And I thank you. And now, Father God, my last prayer that I ask, Father God, is that the seed that you have imparted in your son that he's about to plant in us, may it fall on good soil, Father. And may it bring forth much fruit, Father God. And I thank you. May we not be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. It is easy to love those who are lovable, Father. But Father God, cause us to love. Give us the grace to love those, even when it's tough to, even in our weakest moments. Because you said in your word that in our weakness, that is when your strength is made whole. May we be whole only in you, not in our jobs, not in our titles, not in our careers, not in our bank accounts, not in our possessions, but in the one true God. So I plead the blood of Jesus over your flock. Be with us here today, Father. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Church, I am well aware of the time. And I'm asking that you give me about a half an hour. It'll seem like a minute, I promise you. I won't waste a moment of your time. This is a tough message, one of the tougher messages. I know I say it a lot because God seems to be putting some tough things on my heart. But I believe that it is life-changing. The title of the message, which is not found in your bulletin, for some reason it was an oversight. The title of the message is Living Truth in Love. And that may sound kind of like a squishy title, but it's anything but. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. If you brought them with you, thank you for doing that. I'm going to ask that you would take your Bibles or one that you should find in the pew in front of you, or you can look on the back wall here as well. I want you to turn to John chapter 3, and we're going to be in verse 16, 17, and 18. John chapter 3, some of you are familiar with John 3, 16, but stay with me. John 3, 16. I'm going to do a little Greek twist to this. In this way, God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. These very familiar words to us were said first to Nicodemus, a Pharisee who came to Jesus at night, perhaps because he didn't want to be seen, perhaps because he wanted some privacy where other people weren't around, who knows, but he comes at night. And if you've ever watched the Chosen series, Nicodemus has quite an amazing personality that I just really connect with in so many ways. And here he comes to Jesus, and Jesus is talking to him about being born again. He says, unless a man is born again, he will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He talks about the Spirit going around like the wind and the like. Nicodemus is a little confused. And then Jesus says these words, for in this way God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, excuse me, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And then he says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. I got to tell you, excuse me just a moment, that these words are perhaps some of the first words you've heard as a Christian. Maybe they were said to you before you accepted Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and that is explained to you, and if you believe in him, you'll have heaven. And we learn them at such a young age that when I ask you, does anybody know John 3:16? You kind of, yeah, I know it. And if you ask your quote, you say it fast. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And you go through it fast and sometimes with a smirk, as if for some reason, because you learned it when you were young, that the statement in and of itself is immature or childlike. But some of the most important words in all of Scripture. And I think we need to take our time and give them the potency that they deserve. That Jesus said that he came into the world to give his life, and whoever believes in him will not perish. But he also says some other things. I got to tell you, these three verses that I've known all my life punched me in the heart this week. It's been a heavy week. It really has been for our family. And I got to tell you, it really hammered me. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. But to save it. And I'm not talking about, and I don't think he was talking about just saving it for eternity, although that's a big chunk of it. But to save it now. To save it from the sin sickness of its history. And to say, you know what, you can have an abundant life now. You can have a life that is blessed. That's why I came. That's why he gave his life, not to condemn it. We live in an incredibly wretched world. With every passing day, I see more of that sin sickness in our country, which we thought was so wonderful. And I love my country, don't get me wrong. But this is a sin-sick world, and God loved it in such a way that he sent his only begotten son into the world so that his son would speak about the kingdom, would speak about redemption and the like, and he would bring light to people living in darkness and give them hope that he would give the greatest display of love to men, women, and children who are surrounded by violence and hatred. And it was even in the midst of violence and hatred that Jesus stretched out his hands and was nailed to that cross. The greatest display of love. And Jesus came, when he came, he said, I am the light of the world. How many of you believe that? Say amen. Okay. But Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, let me ask you this. You believe that Jesus is the light of the world, but do you believe that you are the light of the world? Say amen. A little weaker. All right. Jesus says, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, but I'm going to the Father, and you are now the light of the world. The same things that Jesus was sent to do, we are now sent to do. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Father sent me into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save it, not just for eternity, but even for today. I believe that has to be done by living truth in love. Jesus' words were truth, and his actions were always motivated by love and holiness. He was radical, extraordinary, and he amazed the crowds, not just by his miracles, but also with his words and his deeds. And I believe that Jesus has called you and I to change the world. We're told to make disciples of every people group and bring light and hope into their world, to radically change them, to save them. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and they're radically changed from that point on. They're saved then, not just for the future. And the way we do that is to present godly, Christ-like love. The love of Jesus gave to others, we're now called to do for others as well. And this, I believe, is perhaps the hardest thing that Christians have ever been called to do. Are you with me, church? We're going to get into this pretty heavily in just a few moments. We're going to ask God's blessing on our time. Loving Father, oftentimes when we see that word love, we think of so many different things in the direction I'm going. Some of us may think of that romantic love with the roses and the chocolates and the cards and the gifts and the romantic dinners and the like, and that's not what this is about. So, Father, I pray that as we consider the love that Christ showed to us, now being demonstrated to others by us, Father, I pray that you would direct this service. This could change our world. It could save the world. Father, I pray that you would be our speaker today. I pray that you would use me as your instrument, but that you would speak to me and through me, that only the things of you would be spoken. And Father, I pray that you would keep us from all distraction in the very few minutes that we have left. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that they would hear exactly what you want them to hear. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day, a man walked into my office, and he just happened to be next door, and he wanted to see if I was there. He saw my car, so he came in and talked with me for just a little bit, and he shared something with me. He shared a video with me, and you can look it up sometime, about a man named Pendulette. Have you ever heard of that name? Raise your hand if you ever heard that name. Pendulette. Some of you know him. You might know him. He's a famous atheist, celebrity, magician, and he has a partner named Teller, Penn and Teller. They do a lot of shows in Vegas and the like, and Teller stands 5'9", and he's usually very quiet through the show. And Penn is 6'6" or 6'7", depending on which article you read, but he's a big guy. And he came out with this video, and I hope my batteries aren't going here, but I'm going to keep going. He came out with this video, and he just wanted to share about this man who came to one of his shows. He said the man came up to him, and he was a big guy, he says. Now, this guy's 6'7". He's talking about another guy being a big guy. This guy might have been 6'9", 6'10", maybe 7 foot tall. And he said the man had gone to my show the day before, and then he came back again. And after the show, we signed autographs, talked with people, and he said their man stood against the wall, and he just waited. And then he engaged me in conversation. He said the man was big. He said it 3 times. He says then the man complimented me on the show. He said some things. Very nice. He said very kind. Looked me right in the eyeball. And then he says, I want to give you this gift. He said he handed me, these are Penn's words. He said he handed me a Gideon Bible, a New Testament with Psalms. He said, I have to believe with all my heart that he knew I was an atheist. But he was kind, and he was a good man, and he was polite. And so we talked a little bit, and he handed this to me. And then he said these words, and I shut the video down over and over again so I would get the exact quote. And I went back several times to make sure I didn't mess it up. Although you and I might think that atheists, especially obnoxious atheists, celebrity types who are somewhat intimidating by their height or their profession, maybe he'll make you disappear if he's a magician. But the bottom line, some of us may think that atheists don't want to hear the gospel. These are his words. Remember, Penn, 6'7". I've always said that I do not respect those who don't proselytize. The word proselytize, if you're not familiar with it, means to try to convert to the faith, okay? These are his words. I've always said that I do not respect those who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. An atheist wouldn't think that people should proselytize and just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. He says, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? Not tell them that. I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point when I tackle you, and this is more important than that. And I've always thought about that, he says. He continues on. This guy who gave him the Bible was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible which had written in it a little note to me with his email and five phone numbers to contact him. He says, I'm still an atheist. I believe that there is no God, but I just wanted to share this with you. Does that speak to your heart a little bit? An atheist says, how much do you have to hate somebody to not share the gospel with them? If that doesn't motivate you, here's a man who's very, very open with his atheism. And I've watched a couple of this was done in June of 2010. You can look it up on YouTube. The title of the thing is called A Gift of a Bible. If you want to look it up on your own, I think it's so compelling. How can we sit back and say, well, you know what? It's socially awkward. It's going to make them feel uncomfortable. They don't really want to hear. And he's saying, how much do you have to hate? Basically, he's saying, if you really love me, like you say you do, if you really love the sinner and hate the sin, if you really believe that there's a heaven and hell, then nothing should stop you. As if I was going to be hit by a truck, nothing should stop you from telling me what you believe. And now I got to tell you, church, we're not just sharing another religion. So many people kind of frustrate me and say, you know, the Oprahs of the world are basically say, you know, we're like a lot of other faiths. We're nothing like any other faith out there. Christianity is radically different than every other faith. No other faith did God send his son into the world to tell of the kingdom of heaven, of sin and redemption, to die for the wickedness of all mankind, and then rise again from the dead, proving himself to be the Son of God, that his sacrifice was sufficient to pay all that sin debt? Nowhere else, listen to me. Nowhere else does the Master tell his disciples to do such radical things like love your neighbor as yourself. And if you look in that Good Samaritan parable where he says that, the neighbor is an enemy. He's not just a neighbor, he's an enemy. To love your enemy as yourself. Nowhere else are we called to pray for those who persecute us, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who mistreat us. There's no other faith in the world like that, where we're called to do such crazy stuff. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28, excuse me for a moment. Excuse me, church. If somebody has a cough drop, I'd appreciate it. Unused, preferably. Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. Thanks. I'm going to have 40 of them here. Thank you. Thank you, church. Those of you who are looking for them, thank you so much. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. I know you're familiar with the passage, but listen once again, as if maybe for the first time. Matthew writes, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, of all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. Did you ever ask yourself why? Why do we have to do that? Why are we called as Jesus' disciples to make disciples of all people groups? Is it because Jesus wants a big church to be really popular among all the other gods out there? Why does he want us to baptize people, dip them in the river? Why does he want us to do that? Why does he want us to teach them to obey everything that he has commanded us? Why would he want that? It's not because he wants a big church. Do you realize when you baptize somebody and they're taking it very seriously, they are identifying with Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection, and from that day forward, they take on the faith of the Son of God who loves them and gave his life for them. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Do you realize that from the moment they're baptized, they are radically changed, even from being a Christian, now to being a Christian that has a totally different kind of faith, a powerful faith, acknowledging the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and now living a totally different life. Do you realize that when you start to obey Christ, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, then their life is now blessed? I want you to make disciples so that you change the world. I want you to love them in such a way that you tell them about me so that they become disciples who want to follow me and do what I say. You know, the Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. When we obey Christ, that's when we are blessed, if you will. That's when our lives are changed for the better. That's when people are set free. That's when broken hearts are mended. So we're called to do this, to get people to follow Christ so that they can be changed. God is not a God who says, listen, if you don't do it, I'm going to whack you. I want you to do what I tell you to do so that you might have my hand of blessing upon you. Now, he is a God of wrath, and you have to deal with that. But the bottom line is, he came not to condemn the world, but to save it. A dear friend of mine, he's a pastor. He's been pastoring just a couple years longer than I am. So he's an old guy. And he got together with a young fella who's a pastor as well, younger than the two of us. And we all sat down for breakfast a couple weeks ago. And we were talking a little bit of theology, and he said, do you guys believe, he's the older pastor, he says, do you guys believe that our nation has hit the tipping point? Do you think that we've gone to that point of no return where the only thing left in this nation is the wrath of God? Do you believe that? I didn't answer him because I hadn't had a chance to really process that thought, but I listened to what he said. He said, I believe we're there. I believe that we have nothing but the wrath of God ahead. My belief is that nobody can know the answer to that question. Nobody can really know where God is. We can guess, and we can think how evil and God's judgment is certainly deserved. We can think all those things, but we can't know if we've ever, but what I do know is this, whether it is that way or not, it doesn't change our mandate to live truth in Christ-like love to a world that so desperately needs it. Amen, church? Now, in case you're hesitant to love your enemies, as our brother read, in case you're hesitant to lend money to your enemy not expecting to be paid, to pray for those who curse you, in case you're hesitant, and I'm hesitant, because I think we're all hesitant, amen? They're our enemies because we want them dead, amen? Oh, you guys are lame. You know that they're your enemies. And maybe you don't want them dead. You just want them not to exist anymore, right? You want them far away. You want them out of your life because they're annoying to you. They cause such angst in your heart that you don't want to have anything to do with them. You want them gone. But in case you're hesitant to do what Christ has called us to do, and we're going to get into that in just a moment, I want you to go to a couple passages. First one is Luke chapter 6, just a couple of verses of that which our brother read for us. Luke chapter 6. Still with me, church, for a couple more minutes? Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. If Jesus didn't say these words, I could never possibly obey them. But love your enemies. Can we repeat that as a church? Love your enemies. Let's do that one more time because I think we need to. But love your enemies and do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, in case you're hesitant, because he is kind, that is our God, is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And then just one more, if you'll go over to Romans chapter 5, in case you're hesitant. I know most of us in this room probably think, man, God was so lucky when he got me into his family, right? Or at least it wasn't a big deal for God to save me because I was a pretty good person. Listen to me, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, Paul tells the church in Rome, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's a powerful word. It's not a loose word. They're absolutely ungodly, and he died for them. Now, very rarely, on a rare occasion, will someone die for a righteous man. That guy's such a good guy, I'll give my life for them. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that word sinners meant a lot, especially in that day. It may not mean so much to us. When they were wicked, Christ died for us. Since we have now been made right, justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? In case you're hesitant, this is where we were. We were God's enemies. We were never his friend before he made us family. We were his enemy. And he reconciled us. So when we're talking about showing Christ-like love to our enemies, because it was done for us as well. So how do we do it? How do we do it? It seems to me that most of the parables that Jesus tells have to deal with somehow demonstrating living truth in love in a very difficult scenario. And I'm telling you from my heart, this is killing me to preach this because I know I have to practice what I preach. Plus, my voice is going. But it literally kills me. I got emotional in the last two services. I hope I don't do it this time. But my heart is so heavy, and I have so much anger sometimes for people and the way they treat others. And God says, that's not what I want you to do. I want you to love like I loved you when you were my enemy. So I want to throw a few parables at you. We're not going to go to the text. I'm just going to encapsulate them in a few words, but I'm going to demonstrate how we are to behave. Are you with me, church, or did you check out? Start with a parable of the prodigal son. Most of us know this. It's the most preached about parable, maybe save the other one, the parable of the sower and the seeds. Those two are probably the top two parables that have been preached, and you probably know them to death. But let's just take a look at it for just a second. We have a father who is a wonderful man. He's a wonderful man. He has two sons, an older son and a younger son. The younger son says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Not really, but I would like the circumstances financially as if you were dead. I would like to have my inheritance now, even though I'm supposed to wait until you're dead. But, Dad, I really can't wait because there's a world out there to see. I wish you were kind of dead or sort of dead. Can I just have my money now? And the father says, okay, gets the two sons together. He gives the one son two-thirds of the estate because the older son always got a double portion of whatever the other's got. And he gets two-thirds, and the other one gets a third. And his father spent a whole lifetime accumulating all this wealth, as it were, and he gives one-third of it to his son. Now, I have a feeling the son didn't want a bunch of goats, so he probably cashed out to the brother or to the father and said, Dad, I just want cash. So would you give me whatever my value was in cash? Because there's a world to see, and the son rejects the father's love. He rejects the father's provision. He rejects the father's protection. He rejects everything that his father had ever raised him on and said, Father, this world is not the world I want to be, and I want to be in that world, and he rejects him outright. And he goes to a foreign land. And as you know the story, he squanders all that he had received as an inheritance. It was all his to do with whatever he wants to. Don't get me wrong. That's another story for another day. But he goes and he squanders it on wild living. And he sullies, he rots his father's reputation. Why do I say that? Because we know that what the boy was doing was getting back because the son says, hey, your son has squandered your wealth on wild living. It got back to him, and it had to get back to the father, had to get back to the town, what this boy was doing. And the reputation of the father was destroyed because of what the son was doing. He didn't care. And that father could have said, you know, he has taken all that I had ever worked for. I'm going to write him off. I'm going to disown him. He has rejected me on every level. He doesn't love me. I now disown him. And he would have had every right. But you know the story, how the boy is convicted to repent and say, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Would you make me your servant? By the way, that's not repentance. What he does do is repentance, but what he's thinking of doing is not repentance. You don't come to somebody that you've offended and say, I know that I have offended you. Now would you do me a favor? He comes to the father. He's on his way, and as you know, you know the story, but stay with me. As you know, the father loves the son, even though it's the hardest thing for him to do. His son has rejected him on every level, and he looks for him every day, and he sees him a distance away. And what does he do? And most of you know this. But the father lifts up his robe past his knees so that he can run, thereby exposing his lower legs, absolutely undignified. And then he starts to run. Absolutely undignified once again, but he runs. He doesn't care what anybody sees or anybody's thinking. He's just going toward his son because he is going to love him up. And he gets to the son, and the son truly repents by simply saying, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he stops there. That's repentance. And the father grabs him and says, are you kidding me? And he kisses him on the neck, and he says, I've never stopped loving you. We're going to celebrate because you were once dead. Now you're alive again. We're going to party. I am so grateful. He loves the one he otherwise could have rejected. And we're called to do that. Second one, the Good Samaritan, very quickly. Remember the Good Samaritan? Jesus is approached by a teacher of the law. Who's my neighbor? You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? And he says, there's a guy who was a Jewish guy, and he was beaten nearly to death, put on the side of the road. And along come three of his countrymen in time intervals. And the one is a religious guy. The next guy's a religious guy. The next guy's a religious guy. And they all look at him and say, we can't deal with this. He's our countryman. He's dying, but we ain't got time for this, right? And so they leave. And then the Samaritan. You want to talk about racial tensions? There was no greater racial divide than Jew and Gentile in human history. Next to Jew and Samaritan. And the Jew and the Samaritan hated each other with a great, great hatred, so that if one saw the other, they would spit in their direction. And a Jew who would see a Samaritan on that road would have spit on him. This Samaritan comes and he sees that. He could have gone up to him and kicked him in the side. And spit on him and said, see, now you're feeling how you have made me feel all my life. But what does he do? This is his enemy. He goes and he binds up his wounds. He pours oil in his wounds. He takes him, puts him on his mule, and he takes him to a local hotel or whatever. And he tells the guy there, says, listen, I can't stay. I got business to take care of, but I will make provision for his care. If he needs a doctor, if he needs a nurse, if he needs any extra person to come in to feed him and to care for him, would you just put it on my credit card and I'll settle up every debt when I come back? Would you take care of my enemy? That's love. And that's what Jesus called us to do. Parable of the workers in the field. You still with me? Couple more minutes. Parable of the workers in the field. There's a whole bunch of guys that are gathered in the marketplace. They all have signs that says, we'll work for food. We'll work for food. Or we'll work for something. I need to pay my bill. So all these guys gather together every morning, and the landowner comes over and says, okay, I'll take you. You all look like you got strong backs. Come work in my field. I'll give you a denarius. That's a day's pay for a day's work. It's great. I can come home to my darling wife and say, I got paid today. We got bills to pay. We got mouths to feed. We're good to go. Praise the Lord. They go out to the field. A couple hours later, he still needs some more help. There's still more work to be done. He goes to the group and sees all these other people still with their signs. They haven't been out working yet. He says, well, come on. I need some more. And I know it's part of the day is already gone, but I'll pay you what's fair. And they go and they work, expecting to get half pay, perhaps. And then toward the very end of the day, he goes back a third time. And there's a whole bunch of people. They're so discouraged. They're downtrodden. They're going to go back to their wives, which was probably the same thing that's happened day after day after day after day, where they are not hired. Because nobody wants them. He says, why haven't you worked? Because no one would hire us. He said, well, I'll hire you. Come on out and I'll pay you what's right. And you know, at the end of the story, all of them get paid the same thing, a whole day's wage. And some people say, see, that's what heaven's like. When we get to heaven, we all get the same thing. That's nowhere supported in Scripture, ever. In fact, just the opposite is true. And every man was given according to what they had done as found written in the books. But the bottom line is, what he is saying is that God is one who loves the unlovable, rejected of society, those who are hated. I'm going to treat you with great generosity and love. That's what I want you as my followers to do. And lastly, and we're done, kind of, Matthew 25, we have the sheep and the goats very quickly. Jesus separates the sheep and the goats. He says to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For whatever you did not do for the very least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. Listen carefully, church. You want to know what it means to love Christ like love to somebody? These are all four hard scenarios. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me, and I was in prison and sick in one case, five. I was sick, and you didn't care for me. I was in prison, and you did not visit me. If we're going to change the world, if we're going to save the world, that may sound so grandiose. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me to save the world, I'm sending you. I came into the world to save it. You got to give them the gospel. You got to give them Christ-like love, turn their lives around. So you got to feed those people hungry. You see a person who's hungry on the street, and you say, well, I can't take them to Burger King and get some health food because they smell. And they'll smell up my car. Can't give them something to drink. If I give them money for drink, they'll probably drink the wrong kind of drink. And so you do nothing, and there's a stranger. Not a stranger into my house. Can't let a stranger in my house. I talked with a man yesterday morning. He talked about starting a house church so that we can guard who comes into the church. Protect our people from those crazies out there. He said it's part of a movement called the last, Martin Luther, Reformation, the last Reformation. I think, man, I said, it doesn't sound very Corinthian to me. People have to come into the church to think we're a bunch of whack jobs if we don't do things properly. That means unbelievers are going to be coming into the church, and we don't stand there and say, you measure up so you can come on in. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Do you know what happens in some cases when we entertain strangers? We entertain angels unawares. How many of you? How many of you resist having people in your house because they might steal something from you? I have a lot of Civil War stuff. It's my retirement. It really is. And I've had people, strangers, come into my house and they have stolen some of my collection. I know because I know where every single piece is. I'm not neurotic. I know where every single piece is. I've had knives taken. I've had pipes taken. I've had other things taken. Do I keep people out of my house because they may take some of my junk? Jesus says, I want you to show them the love of Christ. They're strangers, and they need someone to take them in. I'm so convicted. And he said, I was a prisoner, and you didn't visit me. Who wants to go to a prison? How many of you have ever been involved in prison ministry? Not been in prison, but been involved in prison ministry. Okay, some of you. It's a little bit kind of weird when you first get started. I've been involved in it for a while and haven't been involved in it lately, but I've been involved for many years. Malcolm X, I have the book, Autobiography of Malcolm X by Alex Haley. He's edited it. Malcolm X was an incredible leader of men. Not in the right direction, but he was an incredible leader of men. He said, I would have become a Christian if a Christian had visited me in prison. But only those from the Black Muslim group came. That was what they called themselves. And so that's what I became. I was in prison and you did not come to visit. Well, they deserve to be in prison. They're a bunch of scoundrels. They believe it. Yeah, Peter was in prison and Paul was in prison and Jesus was arrested. Yeah, I guess everybody in prison is a scoundrel and they don't deserve to be visited. Jesus, I want you to change the world. I didn't come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Then quickly, what is love anyway? It's not the Valentine's Day nonsense. It's this. Love is patient, Paul tells us. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. God sent Jesus into the world not to condemn it, but to save the world for the present as well as for the future. And then Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. That's our calling, to live truth in love. We're called to take love to a sin-sick world to save it. It's hard. I believe sometimes it's the hardest thing we will ever do. But that's what happened to us. Amen? Let's pray. I hate preaching. Lord, you know that. Because then I'm convicted to practice what I preach. But you've called me to do it, and you called me to practice what I preach. And I pray as a disciple among many in this room today, Father, I pray that we would all practice what you've told us to practice, and that is to take the love of Jesus into a world that is unlovable, to love our enemies who do such vile things to us that we actually wish, like David did, that their teeth would be smashed. But you called us to love them. So, Father, help us to be like Jesus. Help us to save the world. And Father, I pray that if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this message may be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Church, you've been very patient. Thank you for your time. I'm going to ask that you would stand for the closing benediction, and then you are dismissed in peace. We so need to hear this benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you, church. Love you guys.